got to hydrate to get started. I was told to watch the time, so we're not going to go any longer than 3 hours today. Sit back down. I'm not going to go 3. Okay, everybody, let's pray. Please pray with me, and that we would all be encouraged by the word that he has. Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you. You are the King of heaven. You are present with us today. You say that in your presence there is fullness of joy. Help us to experience the fullness of your joy today. Give us eyes and a heart that will seek after your glory. Show us today in your word the truth of who you are, the glory that you possess, that you freely show us. Thank you, Lord, that there will be protection over this place today, this property, that we will be protected spiritually and physically, that we will absorb and be nourished by your word. Thank you, Lord, that you will be the one speaking today, that we will receive your word with power. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for interpreting this for us, for helping us to understand it, for ministering to your children. Lord Jesus, we love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is a topic that I've wanted to dive into for a while, and I just never got around to doing it. So I'm thankful to have the opportunity to talk about this. What you see on the TV now is a little bit of context for what we're going to talk about. This is something that we went over in the Wednesday night class many, many, many moons ago. We were doing a long study on apologetics, and apologetics is a branch of ministry that is focused on giving reasons for your faith, providing reasons to believe what you believe. As Christians, we don't check logic and rational thought at the door when we become followers of Christ. Our faith is based on the way, the truth, and the life. So what we believe, our faith, is based on Jesus, who is the truth. So logic and thought follow that, right? We don't have to come up with all these roundabout answers to things. There are answers in the Bible to the questions that the world has, right? So apologetics focuses on that, and it was a wonderful study. Now, this is known as the Kalam cosmological argument. This specializes in ministering to atheists to bring them from atheist to theist, right? Atheist means someone that believes there is no God. A theist is somebody that believes there is a God. They believe in the existence of a God. We understand that? We're on the same page? Okay. So, what's special about this argument is that it provides logical, rational reasons for why there must be a God, right? This argument does not specifically name Jesus, okay? But this argument works toward providing the truth behind what we believe as Christians, okay? So the argument goes like this. It's based on two premises. Premise one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Okay? The trees that we see out there didn't just pop up one day, right? They started as a seed. They grew over time. We see that, right? There was a cause for why that tree exists. The house that you live in didn't appear randomly one day. Somebody built it. It took time. We witness that, right? Things don't just exist for no reason. Everything that exists began to exist, and there was a cause for it. We understand that? Okay. Premise two, the universe began to exist. For a long time, atheists argued that the universe was eternal, that it never began to exist. It always has been, and it always will be. And funny enough, through scientific discoveries, we found that that's not the case. So atheists love to hold to science. Science has disproven the fact that the universe was eternal in the past. There was a definite beginning point for our universe. Okay. So premise one, Whatever begins to exist has a cause. And premise two, the universe began to exist. So logically, following these two premises, therefore, the universe had a cause. It had a beginning. There was a cause that brought it about. We understand that. Okay. The cause that brought the universe into being must have these properties listed, these attributes, okay? The cause, whatever, whoever caused the universe, as this argument explains, must be uncaused itself or self-existent. If whatever caused the universe began to exist, then they would have a cause, right? And if that one began to exist, they would have a cause. So you go down the line, right? Whatever the beginning was uncaused, okay? The cause of the universe has to be spaceless because the universe takes up space. If this cause exists within the space that he creates, logic doesn't follow, right? There has to be a space that he creates, which means he's outside of it, right? He is timeless, meaning he had no beginning. Time is an element of our reality, of our universe. He created that, right? So he cannot be bound within time. He must be immaterial. He's not made of matter. He's not made of energy, because those are things that we observe that exist. So if they exist, whatever caused them to be must not be those things, right? And lastly, this cause must be extremely, immensely powerful in order to bring about all that we observe, okay? Now, this argument does not apply any scripture. There's no scripture listed in this argument, right? It's a purely logical step-by-step process to understand the necessity of a God, okay? Now, if we go to the next slide, we will have scripture because this argument is designed to bring someone from atheist to theist, right? It's much easier to take someone from atheist to Christian than it is atheist to Christian, okay? That was the point of that argument. Now, I say that John chapter 1, the first couple verses from John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As Christians, we understand this cause of the universe is Jesus. He has a name. He's a person. We have relationship with him, right? The cause of the universe is Jesus. He possesses all of these attributes that we listed. He is self-existent. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? He is eternal. Nobody caused him to be. Nobody taught him wisdom or understanding. He is spaceless and timeless and immaterial. He brought all these things into being. God is spirit, right? And he is immensely powerful. He was powerful enough to make the decision to bring things into being, and he was powerful enough to speak these things into being and to uphold these things. Everything that exists, every molecule, every atom, every subatomic particle is held together by his word. This gets me excited because it's cool to nerd out about stuff like this. But this is also true. This is truth, right? So what I began to think about was this description, this scientific logical description of the attributes of Jesus is glorious. It's full of glory to imagine that he's this powerful, that he could bring all this into existence, that he continues to sustain it for however long you believe the universe existed. It's full of glory. But what does that mean when we say he's glorious, he's full of glory, there's God's glory in showcasing creation? What does it mean when we say glory? Because we say it, and it can mean it fills us with awe, there's majesty, we're in wonder. Those are all things, but that word there's something more to it. So today I wanted to look at, what is God's glory? What is that? Now, we're going to be going to Exodus 33. If you want to go ahead and flip there, I have something else that I want to add. One of the attributes of Jesus, of the cause of the universe, is immaterial, not made of matter. I'm reading this book called Children of the Ashes, and it's a book, it's a compilation of eyewitness testimony from the survivors of the bombs that we dropped on Japan in World War II. And I was reading a chapter of it yesterday, and it was the testimony of this geologist. He was a professor at Hiroshima University. He survived the bombing, and there were these bands of scavengers that would go out in the weeks following the explosion, and they would go and they would search for metal. Because of the war effort, the government was very greedy to get any metal that they could get so they could support the war. Well, after Japan surrendered, all of these scavengers were going out trying to find any bits of metal that they could get because it would make them money because of the rarity of it. And this geologist had no concern for the metal. He was looking for rocks, as a geologist would, right? And every morning, these bands of scavengers would go around and they would say, "Professor, do you want to join us today?" And he would always decline. He said, "No, I'm not going to go with you, but I'll tell you where some stuff is. I've seen some stuff around." These people offered, the people searching for metal offered, "We'll give you a cut of the profits since you're telling us where to go. We'll give you a cut." And he never asked for that. He just said, "I want you to bring me back shadows." When the bomb dropped, when it detonated, any object that was in front of a flat surface, a leaf, a plant, an animal, a human, if it was in front of a surface at the moment of detonation, that shadow that was cast by that person was permanently stained on that object. So they would bring bits of pottery that had the imprint of a leaf on it, or a hand, or a skull that was imprinted onto whatever material that the shadow was cast on. That bomb that we dropped over Hiroshima, from the epicenter of where we dropped it at, in a 2-kilometer radius, so a 4-kilometer circle, everything was incinerated. Instantly, it was gone. 4 kilometers, nothing existed in an instant. The one we dropped on Hiroshima was 15 kilotons, equivalent to 15 kilotons of TNT. The one we dropped on Nagasaki was equivalent to 21 kilotons of TNT. Those were nuclear fission bombs, meaning we split an atom. It split and it created all that energy. The bombs that we have today are powered by fusion. So we're not splitting atoms, we're combining atoms, and it's much more powerful. The ones that we used during World War II was 15 and 21 kilotons. Standard warheads nowadays are between 100 and 500 kilotons. Thousands and thousands of times more powerful. And I mention this because that's what happens when you excite matter to do things that it normally wouldn't, right? This cap isn't emitting nuclear energy, right? But when you force atoms together, split atoms apart, material, matter itself cannot contain the amount of energy there. So when we say that God is immaterial, it's because there's so much energy, there's so much power in the being of God, matter doesn't contain him. Okay? Our sun is powered by the same things that our warheads are powered by now, fusion, nuclear fusion. The sun is a constant fusion reactor, and we're not going to look at it, right? But we've observed the brightest star that we've ever found. Its name is R136A1. It is the most massive, the heaviest star that we have ever discovered. It is 200 times heavier than our sun. It is only 40 times larger. It's an incredibly dense star. It defies the previous known understanding of the physics of stars. It burns 8 times hotter than the sun, around 90,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface, and it is 9 million times more luminous than our sun. Imagine how bright that star is, the brightest one we've ever found. If we were to replace our sun with R136, it would boil our oceans in seconds. Gone. Our God created that. That's a nightlight compared to his presence. There are levels to this. God created that. He is more powerful than that star. If we wrap every star up together in one, whatever that would create, a black hole of unknown size, it doesn't compare at all. So when we say our Lord is glorious, there's weight to that. Now, Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." Now, the word that Moses used there in Hebrew is kabod. Not a Hebrew scholar. The Strong's number for reference is 3519. Strong's 3519, the Hebrew word kabod for glory. Moses said, "Please show me kabod." This word in Hebrew refers to qualitative weight. Okay? When Pharaoh's heart was hardened before the Exodus occurred, whenever Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it uses the same word. His heart was kabod. It was heavy, right? It didn't physically increase in weight, but it was hardened, right? It speaks of the quality of something. His heart was heavy with sin. So, some synonyms: this is weight, this is worth, this is the character, the splendor. This is what Moses is asking God. God, show me your splendor, your character. Show me your essence. Who are you? God, I've spoke with you, but I want to see you for who you truly are. So Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord responds, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." So God says, "I'll take you up on this offer, Moses. I will do this. I will pass before you." Now, if you read on further, we don't have it listed, but if you read on further, the following day, Moses goes up on the mountain. God says, "I'm going to hide you in this rock face, in the cleft of this rock, and I'm going to pass before you, but I'm going to cover you with my hand. When I pass by, I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but you can't see my face. You will die." In Exodus 34, our next verse, when God does this, when God passes in front of Moses, this is Moses' response. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Instantly, upon the Lord passing in front of Moses, hand covering him, removes his hand. He just sees his back. Instantly, without a thought, I think his body reacted out of instinct at this point. His face hits the dirt. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Several things happen when Moses sees the Lord's glory, when he sees his character, his essence, who he is. Immediately, in fear, he's bowing and he worships, right? He immediately calls attention to his wickedness. He says, "We are stiff-necked. God, we are broken. We are messed up. Forgive us. Pardon our iniquity and our sin." But he says, "Please go in the midst of us. Take us for your inheritance." He's full of fear. He's full of worship and awe and reverence to God. He's fully aware of his sin and his depravity. But he says, "God, don't leave us. in this moment of terror and awe and wonder, he says, God, don't leave us. Forgive us. Make it so that I can be with you, so that we, your people, can be with you and take us for your inheritance. We want more. We want more and more of you, God. His glory, his character, his presence begs for us to know more of him. Let's go to the next slide. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Jesus, God in the flesh, the Word became flesh, radiates God's own glory, the same glory that Moses saw, that Isaiah saw in his vision, right? The glory that was expressed on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory that John saw in Revelation, that's Jesus's glory. What he is emitting is the same as the Father, okay? To the most full extent, Jesus didn't have to walk around radiating brilliant, immense light all the time, because when we speak of his glory, it's not just the external, the expression of luminance. It's his character. We're talking about his worth, the kabod, the weight, the worth, the character of God. Jesus expresses that to the full. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. I think this story in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, I think this is the best example of this. So please go to John chapter 8. We're so familiar with this story, but I really, really hope that we don't look at this the same way that we've always seen it. I truly think that there's something beautiful to find in this. John chapter 8. The context for this passage is the day before the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus arrested. They send people to arrest Jesus, and they come back and they're like, you should have been there. This guy, I've never heard anybody talk like this guy. And the Pharisees are boiling. They're like, you had one job. Go and arrest this guy, and you got roped in with him. So all the Pharisees go back to their own house. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray, to spend time with the Father. Verse 2, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Early morning, sun up, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives. He goes back to the temple to do teaching. All the people came down, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This woman caught in the act, she's naked. The Pharisees are dragging her through the streets. They throw her down at Jesus' feet, and they give Jesus a proposition. This is what the law says, teacher. What do you say about it? Now, the next verse says, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This was a setup. Now, this is familiar. I think we all understand this. One of the things that the Roman government did, they said, you're conquered. You're our territory. But you can have your king, and you can have your religion. That's fine. We don't care about all that. You can have your little sense of home. But Roman law will rule supreme. You don't have Mosaic law anymore. Your law is null and void. It's Roman law. That's what's enforced. So what the scribes are doing, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're saying, Jesus, if you say to stone this woman, if you say, yeah, the Mosaic law, I'm all fine with that. Go ahead and stone this woman. They would immediately go to the Roman authorities, and they would say he's an insurrectionist. He's disobeying Roman law. He's saying that your law is worthless. He's not going to listen to it. And he's inciting other people to do the same thing. If he says, don't stone her, they're immediately going to go to the Sanhedrin, and they're going to say, he's publicly desecrating the law of Moses. He's a heretic. We got to get rid of him. So Jesus is in a very real predicament, right? A very real circumstance here. But this woman, you know, it's theorized that maybe this was all a setup because the man is just as guilty as her in this situation, right? The man is guilty under the law as well, but the man's nowhere to be found. So it's theorized that maybe this was a setup. The Pharisees plan to trap Jesus, so they organize this whole situation. And maybe that's the case, maybe. But I'm going to take it at face value, okay? This woman is guilty. She was caught in the act. They parade this woman through the street with no concern at all for her. No concern. They view her as guilty, as condemned already. They throw her at Jesus' feet. Jesus bends down and he starts writing in the sand. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus doesn't avoid the question altogether. He could have said, "I'm not going to answer," right? "I'm not choosing Mosaic law. I'm not choosing Roman law." He chose a side. He sided with the Mosaic law. "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." So the condemnation is she's guilty, right? She is guilty. She deserves to be stoned. Who's going to initiate it? Whoever is sinless, go ahead. You're good. I'll give you full authority. Go ahead and do it. And he goes back down to writing. Now, it's theorized. We don't know what he wrote because it doesn't state, but it is theorized that he was writing down the sins of those that were accusing, right? He says, "Him who's without sin can throw it." And he just keeps on writing. Now, the next verse, when they heard it, they went away one by one. Possibly because of conviction, beginning with the oldest ones down to the younger, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. It's just Jesus and this woman, this legitimately guilty woman. Jesus stood up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one." At this moment, there could have been a much different twist. Jesus said, "Let him without sin throw the first stone." There was only one person there without sin. He gave a condition for the condemnation to be carried out. And he was the only one that could carry that out. When he says, "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one." He could have said, "Wait, I condemn you. You're guilty." And if he had thrown that stone, he would have been perfectly just to do it. But she said, "No one, Lord." And that word changes all of it. Everything hinges on that. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus, just like he could see the soul of every accuser present, wanting this woman. If it's a setup, it makes it even worse, I feel like. If it's a setup, if they orchestrated this whole thing, they're gambling with her life. She has no value to them. She's a tool. She's less than a pawn. They're gambling this woman's life on what Jesus is going to say. It's an evil situation. But if we take it at face value and she is guilty, they do this in their minds, knowing that she's going to die. And Jesus has a completely different view of it. Just like he saw every soul there and everything that had burdened all those accusers, and he, as he writes it in the sand, he calls them out and they leave. She says, "No one, Lord." They're gone. They all left. It's just you and me now. "No one, Lord." Jesus sees her soul, sees her repentance, He's not shying away from calling out her sin. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. If he was writing off her sin, he wouldn't have said that. He's saying, go and sin no more. What you did was a sin. Your condemnation is just. You are guilty. You are deserving of the death penalty. But I don't condemn you. Now, just like this woman was naked and dragged through the street and thrown at Jesus' feet, condemned under the law, deserving of the death penalty, that's us, right? We see that. We see us in her situation. Just like that woman was like that. There was a man who was stripped naked, paraded through the streets, nailed to a cross, condemned before God. Sinless man, deserving none of it, never broke a single iota of the law. But he was nailed to that tree as if he had broke every law, multiple, countless times over, bearing the full punishment. Now, we speak of his glory. We speak of his weight and worth and character and essence. If we had a balance and you put all of his beauty and his grace and his mercy and his love and the awe of him on one side, on the other side, in equal weight, there is his terror and his anger and his wrath and hatred towards sin. God's character is not one-sided. He is not all sunshine and rainbows, and he's not all hellfire and brimstone. But they are elements of who God is. This is his character. And on the cross, the reason Jesus can say, neither do I condemn you, even though you're guilty, fully deserving it, is because he said, I don't condemn you. I will be condemned for you. Neither do I condemn you. I will take the full weight of that other side of God's balance, the balance of his glory, the fullness of the wrath and the anger and the despise for the sin that we so readily do, so often. He took the full weight of it so that we wouldn't experience it. And just like we are representative of that woman, what he says to her, neither do I condemn you, he says to us, but he also says this, go and from now on sin no more. That was delivered to her. It's delivered to us. Let's go to the next slide. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If God is so forgiving and so loving and so gracious, then it's fine if I dabble in it, right? It's fine if overall I'm trying, but it's fine if I every now and then just get a little bit of a release, right? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? A couple verses later, starting at verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. One time, one punishment, one condemnation on him for all who would believe in him, for all of us. The death he died to sin, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. He looked at us and he says, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. You're my child. I love you. Go and sin no more. The price that he paid was too valuable. The weight that he took on that cross was too valuable for us to trifle with foolish, pointless sin. It bears no good fruit. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It's the beautiful thing about our reality as believers is we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. The curse of the law has been lifted. We exist as new creations, as his children, as redeemed humanity under his grace. It's not an excuse for us to trifle with disgusting, despicable things that we find, oh, well, it's good to wind the day down. You know, I'll mess with it a little bit. I've been doing good for a while. I can get back into it. No. No, we can't. His glory, his character, we are what we behold, right? Romans says, do not be conformed to the way of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If you are beholding your old ways, you're beholding the way of the world, that's what you're going to be. You're going to be the old man. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind through the washing of the word. So what we behold, if we behold his glory, his character, that's what we will become. That's what we're called to do, a holy calling to follow after his example. So what I want from us, from hearing this, what I want is that we would have this, a new reverence and a new awe for how mighty and powerful our God is. He's our Father. He brought all of this into existence. He sustains all of it. Every atom is held together by the word of his power. And he looks after you and he cares for you. We should be in awe of him and in love with him and to desire to know more of him. But we have to understand the weight of what he's asking us. Go and sin no more. It's picking up your cross. It's dying daily in order to seek after him more. And he will surely, surely bless us if we continue in that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing the truth, the fullness of your glory to us. Thank you that you are giving us a heart that desires to know more about you, that seeks to know more about you, that we will go deeper and deeper in our relationship, that we will never be satisfied with where we are or how far you've brought us, that we will always want more of you, to get closer with you. Thank you that we will be faithful in loving you and loving our neighbor, that we will be active in our community, in this church, that we will reach out and be your hands and feet. Thank you, King of Kings, for ruling in our life, for ruling over our heart and having dominion over our passions and our desires, for rewriting our brain, that we would desire what you desire. Thank you, Jesus.